And we're coming to Colossians chapter 1. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Anybody here of German descent? Anyone? Okay. I apologise up front. I really do. I'm going to say, sorry for what I'm about to say, but thank you for sausages and schnitzels. Love them. Love them. Fantastic. But there's this video going around. It went viral. And I don't know if any of you saw it, but they would use these different words and then they would say these words in different languages, and the languages that they would use was something like, Italian and Spanish and French, and then they would get to German. You know, there's these romantic languages that sound so flowery and beautiful, and then you get to German and it just sounds, like that. And love you, Germans. Love you. Love you. And so it reminded me, what we're talking about tonight reminded me of that, because I'm actually going to talk about a German word. And we know it as worldview, but theologians use the German word a lot. And so tonight I want to talk about worldview. Visione del mundo, vision del mundo, cosmovision, Weltanschauung. Weltanschauung, world view. Often when scholars talk about world view, they use a German word because it seems the first use of this word was from Immanuel Kant in the 18th century, and he used it to talk about our ability to experience the world through our philosophy of life, the world view. And so when theologians now talk about worldview, they often use this German word, Weltanschauung, worldview. Now, many of you Christians going to church, it's pretty hard to go to a church and not hear something said about worldview, is it? Any number of years in a church, you're going to hear about how important it is to have a Christian worldview. Our moral standards in life will depend on your worldview, how we treat others, how we deal with hardship, how we think about our future. Our worldview will impact all of these things, and it's entirely right for Christians to say that we need to have a biblical Christian worldview. And I've written articles about worldview. I've contributed to whole books about worldview. And I want to suggest to you that the six verses that I want to look at tonight, these six little verses in Colossians, are more comprehensive and glorious than every human work of all time combined together about worldview. Got your attention? Six verses. Now, in Colossians, in this wonderful letter of Paul to this church in Colossae, it's not until you get to chapter 2 that you really find that you realise what Paul is dealing with is primarily a worldview issue. You won't find the word worldview or Weltanschauung in here, of course, but it's really dealing with a corrupted worldview in the Colossae church. And Paul's tactic, you see it in chapter 1, he kind of sets up what the worldview should be, so then in chapter 2 he starts dismantling the corrupting influences on the worldview in this church. And it's a problem because they really are letting corrupted thinking impact the hope of what they actually have in Jesus Christ. If you look in chapter 1, Paul talks about hope. He talks about what they have in Jesus. He opens the letter this way. Look at verse 4 and 5 in chapter 1. He says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." So Paul talks about this hope that they have, and he talks about it with absolute certainty, and the Colossians in obtaining this hope have come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's evidenced by their love for each other, and it came to them through the gospel, the truth of the gospel. So, in fact, it was brought to them by Epaphras. Epaphras was a guy who brought them the gospel. He's taken this report back to Paul. He's telling him about what has happened. And so the certainty of that hope that they have, that Paul is talking about, it's going to be based on the reliability of the truth they stand upon, their worldview. And so Paul's saying, hey, this is what it should be. He gets to chapter 2 and he says to these Colossians that, you know, some of you are espousing philosophies that are undermining the hope that you have in Christ. Your worldview is being corrupted. And he'll say in chapter 2, verse 8, something like this, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You're going to be led astray by this teaching that seems to be among you. Now, this church was in a city that seemed to have a reasonable population of Jews, but it was also under the Roman Empire. It was filled with Roman idolatry. So there seemed to be a mix of influences around this church, and there seemed to be some confusion. We don't really know exactly what the false teaching was in this church. It's very, very hard to nail down. But it could be that it was some type of Jewish mysticism. Theologians argue about what it could be. They argue that it could be some type of Jewish mysticism. But then again, it could just be syncretism. They're just opening the doors to all sorts of things that are around. And that's why you see Paul mentioning different things. Paul mentions that, for instance, they have severe legalistic disciplines in among them. He uses the word asceticism, right? And so they have this severe self-discipline, bodily discipline, but then they also have the worship of angels. And so whatever was going on here, Paul is saying that it's not according to Christ. And as a result of that, it's undermining your view of the world, it's undermining how you're living through things, it'll undermine your hope. They were grabbing on to an uncertain and impotent hope because of a corrupted worldview. And their worldview was not a sufficient Christian worldview and insufficient to give them any power in their battle with temptation and suffering. If you look at chapter 2 and you go down to verse 23, you see this being said. Paul says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They're no value. You're going to give in. You're going to cave with this sort of worldview. It's not going to help you get through. It's not going to help you get through and stand against temptation, get through suffering. It's not going to help you walk the way you should walk as a Christian. So before you point the fingers, your fingers, at the Colossians, just acknowledge something, that we can easily be the same way. Can't we? So easily. We say we're Christians. Our hope is in Christ. I believe the gospel. But in reality, sometimes we're not really thinking through what that means. And when push comes to shove, we so easily replace Christ's truth with ideas and vain hopes of this world. So easily. Sometimes it's easy for us to be so influenced by everything going on in our life and then the corrupting ideas of the world, and we become practical atheists. So here's my question. Tonight, as we come to these six verses, here's my question, brothers and sisters. How strong is your Christian worldview? How strong really is it? Are you able to truly discern the vain philosophies of the world? What does your worldview look like? Now, don't answer too quickly, because I believe if you ask the Apostle Paul this question, he might come back to you with an answer that you just will think is just totally from left field. What does my worldview look like? Don't you mean, who does my worldview look like? Who does my worldview look like? I think Paul will ask that question. Who is my worldview? What? What are you talking about? See, in six verses in Colossians 1, and we're going to look at from verse 15, in six verses, Paul is going to describe a worldview that doesn't just dismantle every other worldview, but it's going to show Christians in Colossae and tonight at Hyde Park any insufficiencies in our own worldview. So let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. Just before we get to verse 15, in verse 14, Paul has told them that they have received redemption and forgiveness in Christ. Beautiful. He's redeemed them. He's given them he's forgiven them of their sin. Paul's confident about this hope. He's 100% confident in it because he knows where it comes from. He has the strength of worldview beyond anything else. So Paul shows, I believe, in all of this, that our worldview needs to be not a worldview. Our worldview needs to be a Christ view. Really? I'm going to suggest to you tonight, to have the right worldview, we need a massive, complete, absolutely complete view of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to start here, that Jesus Christ is the supreme Lord of creation. Look at verse 15, chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of God. Go to Genesis chapter 1, we learn that we are created in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. And these are statements that are right next to each other as statements of power and supremacy. He is the image of God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, Paul doesn't use firstborn here as if, you know, I have two children, one's the oldest, she's the firstborn. That's not what Paul is saying. It's firstborn of all creation, as in he is the preeminent one, he is the supreme one of all creation. He's the supreme one, he's preeminent. So if the Colossians are susceptible to angel worship, I mean, Paul could have just used this first statement to say something about that, but he uses a lot more. But even in this first statement, Paul could say, hang on, he's the preeminent one who is the very image of God over all creation. He is comes before. He is the firstborn of all creation. The angels are only part of creation. Jesus actually reveals God. They don't. What are you doing worshipping them? He is the image of God. When we look at Christ, we are looking at the supremacy of God. Philip asked Jesus, show me the Father. Jesus said, Philip, I'm going to just imagine. I would have been that type of disciple, you know. I'm sure you know. Jesus, show us the Father. Stupid question. Disciples. Have I been with you so long? You still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen the Father, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Before you look at any other verse in here, in any of these five verses to come, we can say right from this very first statement, Jesus is God. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Paul starts breaking this down for us, right? What does it really mean to be the firstborn of all creation? Well, it means to be the supreme, preeminent one of all creation because he created all things. He's not just the firstborn of creation in that he is preeminent over creation. He created all things, every created thing. And not only just every created thing, but he tells us the realm in heaven and in earth. If anyone has ever tried to pick up a Bible, anybody who doesn't even know, they just pick up a Bible and they say, oh, I'm going to start reading this book, and to read a book, I'm going to start from the first page. Unless they're like a lot of us and they flip to the back to see what the ending is, right? Which we get a good ending in the Bible, don't we? And so you go to the first page and you start reading. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when we read that first statement in the Bible, we know that is a comprehensive statement, right? We know that God created, that basically is saying God created everything, every realm, everything. Everything that is created by God. God is the only one who is not created. He is the uncreated one. So Jesus, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Comprehensive statement. He's the preeminent creator of everything. Put yourself in the Colossians' shoes for a moment. They say, you know, yeah, we have to live in this world, though. We have to live in this world. And we know there are spiritual forces at work. Now, I mean, the ancient cultures knew that and understood that, I think, a lot better than we do. We kind of don't think about the spiritual forces out there that much, but they're no less true. They're there, right? The Bible tells us plainly. But there are spiritual forces all over. We believe in Jesus. We believe the gospel. That's why there's a church in Colossae. But, you know, Jesus has ascended. He's gone to heaven, and we're left with this, and there's spiritual forces still at work in this world. And, you know, maybe that's the sort of thing that we need to do something about this. Well, maybe our ascetic lifestyles, maybe our worship of angels can do something. Who knows? That maybe that type of syncretism. You know, it's the type of thinking, though, when we think so there's powers beyond us that we can't control, and how do we do something to control those powers, but we don't think of the greatest power. You know, when we're thinking, oh man, who's the next president going to be? And this is going to really hurt my life. And so we start doing things that have nothing to do with putting our hope in God. Listen to Paul's statement very carefully. He's saying only Jesus is the creator. Everything else, everyone else is his creation. If you're revering anything other than Jesus Christ, you are revering something that is subject to the Creator who created all things. Listen, if Jesus is a created one, is created, that puts him in the category of all things. He's not all things there. He created all things. If we say Jesus is created, he's no more powerful than anything else. We should not be here. We should just give up and go home. And have a look at these little prepositions in verse 16. They're fabulous. They're stunning. Your translations probably say by him all things were created, right? Mostly say by. Okay? Okay, the Greek word is en, which is the simplest translation is in. I tend to believe that it is in. There's a number of scholars that make a really good case for this. And I think what this statement is saying is that the entire creative act of God was done in Christ. It was done with reference to Christ. It was purposed in Christ. Now, I don't really understand what that totally means, but I think at very least it means this. All of creation is about Christ. The whole of creation. And then you get to the end of verse 16 and you see these little prepositions through and for. And all things came through him. Yes, through him he created them. He created all things. So it's in him, but it's through him. And all things were created for him. It was done to the glory of Christ. It's all in and through and for the benefit and praise and glory of Christ. Everything that we live in. And then, I love it how Paul doesn't leave any room for doubt here. Just, this is one of the most comprehensive, look at the completeness of the statements that he uses all through this. It's just, it blows me away. Every time I look at this, it's not just all things in heaven and on earth. That's a comprehensive statement itself. That's everything. But it's a comprehensive statement about all physical and spiritual realities and realms, whether, look at the words, visible or invisible, thrones and dominions, powers and authorities. Huh. Whether presidents or kings or councils or united nations or angels or demons or cherubims or seraphims or Satan. Everything in all of creation, in every visible and invisible reality and realm and creation is under Christ. You worry about the next presidential election. You can do that if you want. You can worry about whether demons are preying on you. You can worry about whether Satan himself is attacking you. But Paul says this. They're just created things compared to the Creator, compared to the absolute supremacy of Christ. And not only the realities and realms of creation, but in the ongoing operation of them. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's right now. It's not just supremacy as creator, but also sustainer. The sovereign providence of God in Christ right now. Before all things, it says. He was before all things. And when we hear that word before, I think, like any of us, we might say, okay, well, maybe that's time. He is before all things. He'd be right. He's before all things in time. But I think he's before all things in rank. I think he's before all things in supremacy. I think he's before all things in power. We can be just like the Colossians and have an insufficient view of Christ. We need to be careful about that. He is supreme over the working of all things in all realms, in everything, in every sphere you can think of. Nothing operates outside his ordained will. He holds all things, that is his whole creation. He holds it all together. Not even Satan can do anything outside of Christ's eternal purpose. Yeah, there's stuff in this world I can't control. There's spiritual realm stuff going on all the time. It's outside of our control. We don't know how much it impacts us. We don't really understand. Do we? None of us really understand. So how on earth do we live knowing that those things, so many things that are above us, they're outside our control. How do we live knowing that those things are out of our control? Here's how we live knowing that those things are out of our control. They're not outside of Jesus' control. The world spins because of Jesus. You take your next breath because of Jesus. The words that I'm speaking out of my mouth, they somehow get into your ears and make sense because of Jesus. The natural world in all of its intricacies operates because of Jesus. Not a sparrow falls to the ground outside of his will. What about the evil powers in the world? Look at all the atrocities. We need to remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, that the little g, God of this world, is subject to the big G, God of everything. Martin Luther made this statement. It went something like this. The devil is God's devil and is on a leash. So if you're concerned about any other force in any other realm, in or out of this world, it is all operating under Jesus. That's not even close to being enough for Paul. Isn't that cool? We're not there yet. Because Paul also wants us to know that Jesus is the supreme Lord, not just of creation, but of the new creation. Of the new creation. Look at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. See, Paul goes from looking at creation to new creation. The first aspect of the new creation Paul is looking at is the new creation in the regenerate hearts of the church. You're a new creation. The church is a new creation. And so Jesus is the supreme head over his saved people. Paul talks about this as being the head of the body. The head is not just the head physically, but the head as the authority of the body. He is the authority. And we who are in him, who have come to Christ, who know him, we are willing to be under his authority. We want to be under his authority. We get to say, yes, I want this. I need this. It's exactly the sort of thing that Paul says. Ephesians and Colossians are so similar as letters. Read them together. They are so amazing. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, just listen to the words here, Paul says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." There's this intimacy that we see here. It's so beautiful. You don't see it spoken about Jesus as the supreme and preeminent authority over creation. You see this intimacy with Jesus and his church, a body that has a head that is connected. Actually, it's Doug Moo, the theologian. He calls it an organic connection, an organic connection. So we are organically, intimately, organically connected to Christ. How? Through his death and resurrection for us, through his paying our price, through rising from the dead, through conquering our death and sin and the consequences of all for us on our behalf and giving us his righteousness. There's this incredible connection with Christ that there's no other connection outside of this connection that is so beautiful and intimate in all of creation. This is a connection like no other. And Paul, he explains this connection that we have with Jesus. See, Jesus in this connection, it's such a close connection. We get this body and head connection. In other places, we get like a building connection. Jesus is the cornerstone, so he's the firstborn, right? He's the one, he's the cornerstone, he's the preeminent one. Everything is built around him, but it's connected to him. It's just this beautiful intimacy of connection. We are connected to the one who is in the image of God. And being connected to the one who is in the image of God does something to us. Actually, Paul writes this later on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, after you've got to put off the old man, and after putting on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. We are being renewed into being more like Jesus after the image of our creator. We are becoming like him. We are connected to him. He makes us more like him. It's beautiful. So he is our authority, and Jesus is preeminent because he's not only supreme in creation, but he's supreme in the new creation, and part of that new creation is resurrected life, right? We're looking forward to a resurrection, and we are raised to new life in Christ even now. So Paul uses words like he does when he's saying creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. Well, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead here. In this beautiful verse, he's the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one of new life. Isn't that incredible? The preeminent one in restoration. So if you are in Christ, you are evidence. Do you realize this? You are evidence of his preeminence in the world. Don't look over this. This is really, really important. Jesus has taken you out of the hands of Satan for all eternity. He has rescued you from this present evil age. He has brought you into his kingdom, and you in that are proof of the preeminence of Christ in everything, because no power can keep you from him. Resurrection life. It's in the Christ who is the beginning one, the preeminent one. Resurrection life is invented by Christ, it's defined by Christ, it's instituted by Christ, it's accomplished by Christ, it's given by Christ, it's kept in Christ. And it finds its full and hope, future hope in Christ. And every hope we have for resurrection, for being raised from the dead, is in the fact that it's already defined and accomplished in the one who is supreme over all creation. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 19 to 23. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, man, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, by a man has also come resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Listen, Christ has done it. We can wait for it. We have an absolute certain hope on who Christ is, and it's a done deal. You're just waiting for the final day of victory. And then in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And you might be tempted to look at this verse and say, yep, that's just another verse that says Jesus is fully God. Yep, that's absolutely true. But it has a greater sense. It's this incredible fullness of God pleased to dwell. And it reminds me of, well, where does God dwell? When he created the garden, his dwelling presence was with Adam and Eve in the garden, wasn't it? In the first two chapters. And then we get to chapter 3 where they are expelled for sin and they are separated from the presence of God. But God wants to dwell with his people. He makes a people for himself. His presence is in the midst of his people, in the tabernacle, isn't it? And in the temple, his dwelling presence with his people. God will continually save a people for himself and dwell with his people. Jesus comes along. He says, hey, listen, I'm going to tear down this temple and raise it up again in 3 days. He's talking about his body. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is God with us. In Christ is the fullness of God's dwelling presence with man. And if we are in Christ, we are in the temple. And we become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that cool? God's, the fullness of God's dwelling presence is in Jesus Christ, and when you are in Christ, you can experience the fullness of God's dwelling presence. So Jesus has overcome that separation of Genesis 3 for us. And as Matt said, in Christ alone we get this. It's not in baptism, it's not in works, it's not in any of these other things. It's in Christ alone, right, brother? It's in Christ alone. Verse 20, the last verse, he says, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So in this new creation that Christ is supreme over, it's not just our salvation. Do you see that here in the text? Our salvation is really important, isn't it? I mean, individually to us, it's pretty important. Yes, I want to be saved. I want to be with God in all of eternity. I want to know the glory of his presence with me for all of eternity. I want to be reconciled to him. Yes, that's what happens in the cross. That's what happens. But it's not just what happened in the cross. There is a complete restoration in the cross of the entire cosmos. All things in heaven and earth. There is, in the cross, we have an enormous hope. You see, look carefully at the words. They are so encompassing. They are so complete. This is the rhetoric of totality that you see in Paul. All things, all things. How many times have we already seen in six verses, all things, everything, heaven and earth, every realm, visible, invisible, all things. Are you getting it? All things. So all things, whether in heaven or the earth, reconciled by Christ, making peace through the blood of his cross. What does that tell us? It tells us something of the power of the sacrifice and the payment made by the Lord Jesus Christ when he shed his blood for us. In doing that, he sealed the victory over the entire universe, and we can have hope that one day everything in all of creation is going to be reconciled. Well, hang on. Actually, I want to say something, because this statement is prone to error by so many people. They would look at this statement and say, oh yes, Jesus reconciled everything, so everybody gets saved. No, that's not what this is saying. It is not saying everybody is saved, does it? It says there's a reconciliation of all creation. Those outside of faith in Christ are going to come under Christ's judgment for all of eternity. That is a big deal. Jesus' supremacy in eternality is going to be stamped in his eternal condemnation and wrath upon those who will never believe him and hate him for all of eternity. But for those who are in Christ, I hope it's everybody in this room. And if it's not everybody in this room, I'm pleading with you, get on your knees, repent of your sin and come to Christ. He's ready to forgive. But for all of us who are in Christ, you one day are going to experience a final reconciliation that will be experienced in a new creation that will be completely reconciled back to its former condition. You know what reconciliation actually means? Just really quickly, many of you know Kevin Landis here. right? Pastor of Delhi Hills Bible Chapel. Put up your hand, Kevin. Kevin's a great friend of mine, and I love this man. And we're friends, right? You're willing to admit that? Good, thank you. So let's say one of us offends the other, and if you know Kevin, it's going to be me offending him, all right? He's not that guy. It's going to be me every time, right? And so one of us is going to offend each other. It's going to be me, and I've come to my senses, and, that was a really stupid thing to say to Kevin. I've got to go to him, and I've got to ask his forgiveness. And so I go back to him, and I ask his forgiveness. And if you know Kevin, he's going to forgive me. And so he forgives me, and we come back together, and hopefully our friendship gets back then to what it was before. That's reconciliation. Reconciliation has to be something where you go back to being back to your former condition. It's reconciled back to its former condition. Okay? So we look forward to living in a universe, in a whole universe, everything in heaven and earth, reconciled back to its former condition. What was its former condition? Well, when God said, very good. And I believe that's a reflection of God's perfect character. I believe that's perfection. I'm looking forward to an eternity that is going to have no death, no suffering, no disease, no bloodshed, no thorns and thistles, no death, no nothing like that. Reconciled back to its former condition. And the moment you use the word reconciliation, you have to say, wow, well, what happened? That there needs to be a reconciliation. We sinned. We are separated from God. And we brought about all of this damage to the whole universe. And because of the cross, he's going to undo everything and recreate. It's just absolutely beautiful. Jesus is the supreme Lord over new creation. And it's now, it's sealed for. Are you sure? Yes, because Jesus paid for it by his blood, didn't he? It says here, by his blood. Yep, fully paid. Now. And not yet. That's important. And not yet. We're waiting for it in the future. You see, what do we see in all of this? A complete worldview. These six verses are what we call Christology, right? They're about Christ. They're the doctrine of Christ. But what have we seen in the doctrine of Christ? The doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of providence, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of eschatology, last things. See everything in Jesus Christ in these verses? Every doctrine you can think of is in these verses. They're all here in Jesus Christ. How sufficient is your view of Jesus? It's very, very important because this dictates everything, including our future hopes. So often we think, I don't want to talk about future things because they're too controversial. No. Look at Jesus. Everything, even in our future hope. I love what Carson says. Carson says this: not many years ago, we fought over eschatology, over what we thought would take place at the end. Many Christians were willing to divide over the finest details of their speculative schemes. Today, few of us are willing to fight over such niceties. There has been a commendable gain in tolerance, but we have lost something as well. Succumbing to the overreaction to too much emphasis on eschatology, many of us have jettisoned not only the divisiveness over details, but interest in what is central. We are losing our anticipation of the Lord's return. The anticipation that Paul shows is basic to his thought. Even though we do not disavow central truths, for many of us, their power has been eviscerated. The prospect of the Lord's return in glory, the anticipation of the wrap-up of the universe as we know it, the confidence that there will be a final and irrevocable division between the just and the unjust, these have become merely creedal points to us instead of ultimate realities that are even now life-transforming. It's a big loss. And I put it to you that this was the sort of loss that was big for the Colossians. It's big for us. When you have an insufficient view of Jesus Christ, you have an insufficient Christian worldview. A number of years ago, I helped my brother write a book about how could a loving God allow death and suffering. Many of you might know of that book. It was a worldview book, and it kind of answered a question: how could a loving God allow death and suffering? And let me tell you, I think we answered the question pretty well on the points of God as creator and our sin as the reason for death and suffering, and so don't blame God. I think we did pretty well there. But I also want to say this. We didn't go anywhere near answering the question in 200 pages compared to how Paul's answers it in the fullness of Christ in six little verses. We didn't even scratch the surface compared to these six verses. Do you realize how comprehensive these six verses are? Do you realize? See, if you're a Christian, all of your answers for life are in Christ and his finished work on the cross. Oh, but there seems to be so many controlling forces in the world that are beyond me. Listen, Christ is the supreme Lord of creation, but Satan and worldly powers seem to be so powerful. Listen, all things are created by Jesus in heaven and earth, whether visible or invisible, or thrones and dominions and powers and authority. But why would God want to rescue this horrible world? Because all things were created in Jesus and through Jesus and for Jesus. But it's so hard to know peace in a world filled with wars and atrocities and disasters. Yes, yes it is. But you know what? Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. But how can I find comfort in Jesus' supremacy? Because he is head of the body, the church. You can find comfort in him by being in him intimately. But that's okay for this life. But what about the next? Well, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. But do I have to wait until heaven to be close to God? No. In Christ, all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But everything in this whole universe is decaying physically and spiritually. Yes, and God will reconcile all things, whether on heaven and or in earth. But are you sure? Well, Jesus paid for it by the blood of his cross. How sufficient is your Weltanschauung? Your worldview. Forget Immanuel Kant. You know what? We need to refine it. Redefine it. How sufficient is your Christusanschauung? How sufficient is your Christ view?